Well, we are going to continue. We're in the middle of a three-part series called Brand New, and if you miss the first two parts, I want to encourage you to go back and watch these. Just for kicks, I checked our YouTube channel this last week, and some recent messages, there were like four to six or seven views. And the reason why that stands out to me isn't because I think I'm that awesome or I'm that great, because I'm not. I'm average. In fact, I tease Zan when he say, Chad's got an awesome message. I said, just tell him he's got a mediocre message for you. Set the bar lower. However, the content of what we're talking about and the reason what we talk about every week is about helping you in practical ways in your relationship with God and the relationship with the people that God has put into your life and to help you move forward in your spiritual journey. And what we are talking about in this particular series is especially important because it connects to everything else. Because religion is a powerful thing. Religion is a powerful thing. And because of that, religion can also be very dangerous. And one of the reasons religion is so powerful and dangerous is because it's often fueled by superstition and by fear. Perhaps the thing that makes religion so powerful is it's anchored into our conscience, and our conscience so often drives our behavior. And our consciences can be connected to truth, but it can also be connected to error. And as we said last week, our consciences determine our religious realities whether they reflect reality or not. And all of us experience this. For example, there are things that you used to feel religiously guilty about that you don't feel guilty about anymore. And there are things that that now you feel guilty about that you didn't feel guilty about then back in the past because of wherever you are in your faith or your spiritual journey and what you do. And whether you're aware of it or not, those of us that grew up in the United States, grew up in the West, your consciences have been shaped by a version of Christianity, whether or not you would consider yourself a Christian. Your consciences have been shaped by a version of Christianity, and our consciences are fine-tuned where we feel a way towards God, and we feel a way towards sin, and we feel towards one another, essentially because of what we have been taught. That whoever controls your conscience ultimately controls your behavior. So what we're trying to do in this series is just kind of tease out and separate the movement that Jesus began from what we've been talking about, referring to as the temple model. And essentially, the temple model for religion began way before the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians, and certainly before the Jews in the mud hut regions of the world. You still have the temple model system. You have a witch doctor. This temple is still in place. The temple model looks like this, is what we've been talking about. There's always a sacred place. There's a sacred place. There's always sacred text or oracles or inscriptions or religious texts. There's always sacred men, and it's always almost always men, and along with sincere followers, or in some cases you may say superstitious followers or scared followers or scarred followers. But there's always a group of people that are dependent on a group of men, to sacred men, to help them understand where they stand with these God. And these men, they are the gatekeepers to heaven and hell. These men are the gatekeepers, and they determine who goes where. And our consciences are fine-tuned to a certain teaching. It's why some of you are people you know who have abandoned religion, or they walked away from the faith, or they've abandoned religion altogether because they see through it and consequently want nothing to do with it. But the great news is that when Jesus Christ showed up on the planet, he came to launch and begin something absolutely brand new. This was not temple model 2.0. This was not some sort of knockoff of Judaism or the Jewish religion. And whereas the temple model is always geographically specific, you know, there's a place that you go to, that with Jesus said, I have come to launch something that is for all people, of all nations, for all time. And he established a new covenant, a new arrangement between God and man. And he gave a new command. And he says, every temple has lots of laws, and I'm going to give you one command. And this one command is to be the filter. It's to be the ethic. Through every other command, every decision that you make is to be filtered through this. When you aren't sure what to do, that you pause and you ask yourself the question, what does love require of me? What does love require of you? And he launched a new movement. He says, I'm going to establish a new ecclesia, a new gathering, a new movement. And unfortunately, they took a word and they shoved it into the English text. They took a German word Kirche. It literally means house of the Lord. But Jesus didn't come to establish a place. He came to establish a brand new movement that was for all people of all ethnic groups, for all generations of all time. A movement where love would replace law-keeping, where self-sacrifice would replace animal sacrifice, where the vertical would be measured by the horizontal. And Jesus would say to his followers, if you're at the temple and you have something wrong between you and a brother, you and a sister, you and a friend or a neighbor, you're there to make things right with God, but then you remember there's something wrong with somebody else. He says, at that moment, you leave. God can wait. Go make peace with your brother. Go make peace with your sister. And then the Apostle Paul came along after Jesus. Paul was a product of the temple. Paul was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was somebody committed to stamping out the church. He was a type A personality. He was driven. He was extreme. He was on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians. And then he ends up meeting the one who instigated the church, Jesus Christ himself. And the Apostle Paul became a convert and a spokesperson for Christianity. And more than anyone else, he understood you dare not mix the old with the new, because just a little bit of temple model thinking mixed in with this new thing, this new movement, this new Jesus community and this new Jesus movement, it would have the potential to ruin it. And in his letter to a Roman area in what was called Galatia, there was a verse that we camped out on last week. And again, this is a Hebrew scholar. This man had memorized the Torah. He said, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, specifically love towards other people. And then, in a letter to the Christians who live in Corinth, you have Jews and Gentiles mixed together, and the Jews, from time to time, they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to go and worship at the temple, and then you had pagans who had pagan gods, and they would just go down the street to their pagan temples to worship their gods, but now they're trying to figure out, how do I make this transition, you know, from my paganism to Christianity and all of this? And so you've got these individuals, they're all mixed together, And he says to this group of people, do you not know? Do you not know that your bodies are temples? It's like, what? Yeah, your bodies are temples. No, a temple is a place I go. Paul says, no, that was the old way. That way is over. Jesus has done something entirely new. You are as sacred as any piece of dirt that you have ever set your foot on. You are as sacred as any place, any building that you could ever step into. You are a portable temple. He said, do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Now, when the Jews would read this, they would go, no, wait a minute. No, the Spirit of God inhabits the temple. In fact, the Spirit of God inhabits the Holy of Holies. And Paul would say, no, that was the old way. A new covenant has come. The Holy of Holies has no significance anymore. It played its role, but now you are portable temples. And you are indwelt by the very same Spirit of God that indwelt the temple in Jerusalem. See, this was mind-blowing for these individuals. I mean, we're on the other side of this, and like, you know, we've read it. Maybe you grew up in church. You've got some church in your background. But this was brand new. This was mind-blowing for these people. There was nothing about the old moving in to the new. And the church gained some extraordinary traction. And then in AD 70, something extraordinary happened. The Jewish temple was destroyed, and ancient Judaism came to an end. It was as if God physically in this world punctuated the fact the temple model is done. It's finished. We're moving on to something new. It's over. Its purpose has been served. It pointed to the Messiah. It pointed to Jesus. And Jesus himself said, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. So now I have fulfilled it. And then he says that the entire law can be summed up in two rules. Love God. And demonstrate your love for God by how you love other people. And the church got off to an extraordinary start. And something that's really interesting is to read some of the pagan writings and some of the Greek writings of those who were on the outside looking in at these Christians, because they could not understand them. Christians did not make sense. They would go out into the streets and they would take in children that were abandoned, because in Roman culture, if a child was born with a health issue or some sort of deformity, or born a girl, I mean, it was just nothing. They would go and abandon these children, and the Christians would come and bring these children in. The Christians would take care of not only their own poor, but they would take care of the poor Gentiles and the poor pagans as well. And this just confused the pagan Roman Greek thinking culture that they would actually love and care for and forgive one another. But the thing that really got the world's attention is that these Christians were not afraid of death. They were not afraid to die because they believed in a resurrected Savior. And again, the Christian community began to get traction. And this is amazing because they had no Bible. In fact, the Gentile Christians, they had no Old Testament. They had nothing. All they had were the stories of Jesus. And then about 25 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, he begins to write these letters and they begin to circulate among the churches. There was no literature. There was no canon. This was just this, there was just this extraordinary faith fueled by sacrificial one another love. And the people who had nothing in common found that in Christ they had everything in common. And then something else extraordinary happened. In the year 312, Emperor Constantine was on his way to do battle with the Emperor Maxentius. What an awesome name. And it says, this is the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And on the way, he's going out to have this battle. And this is ultimately to determine who is going to be the supreme leader of the Roman Empire. When he arrived, he discovered that his army was outnumbered. Some calculate 4-1, others calculate up to 10-1. And history tells us that he had a vision on October 27th, the year 312, and the armies were preparing for battle, and he was looking towards the sunset, and what's described as a vision where he saw the Greek letter for Kairo, which represented Christ, blended in or intertwined with a cross. And it was like it was imprinted, emblazoned on the sun, and it had an inscription in this sign, conquer. Now, I'm not saying this from God, was from God or whatever. He may have had some herbal substances, some wine, I don't know. But he saw this, but he stopped and he painted crosses on all of the shields of his soldiers. And then they actually created a standard with a cross on it. He designated 50 soldiers, said, you do not abandon this. You give your life before you let this go down. And they won the battle. And there's all this artwork. And you can Google it and find there's all this artwork and the victory celebration. You know, the cross is all over everything. He goes into this battle. His faith had expanded. He begins to consider this the one true God of the Christians. And then he ends up embracing this symbol, not of crucifixion in general, but to represent one crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus. And even though this phrase wouldn't be used until about the 12th or the 13th century, it would become known as the Holy Roman Empire. The problem was, it was far more Roman and far more empire than it was holy. A year later, Constantine legalized Christianity, pours tons of money into the church. He elevated the status of bishops and priests, and he began to build churches anywhere. He heard that a martyr was killed. He builds churches. He became a passionate collector of relics, and everything he did was about elevating Christianity. He built churches. Churches didn't have to pay any taxes, so guess what? All of the rich people began to dedicate their properties and their estates and their manors and their houses to God so they didn't have to pay taxes anymore. So the rich got richer, and rich people became Christians because it paid to follow Jesus under the leadership of Constantine. He banned crucifixion. He gave rights to children. He actually gave money to people that would take in orphans to raise them. And almost overnight, with the Holy Roman Empire, Christianity went from being a persecuted minority to an empowered majority. But this was no one's intent. The problem was that Christianity suddenly became inseparable from government. It became inseparable from empire. And church leaders created their own version of the temple model with a little bit of Christianity sprinkled in. Now there would be new sacred places. There was this whole new group of sacred people that began to intentionally collect all of the Christian text, which they deemed sacred text. And they bound them together. And you may not know this. Just Google it. I'm telling the truth. They literally chained the Bible to the pulpit. And nobody had access to it. See, now the religious leaders, the sacred men, they would determine what was and wasn't taught and how the text would be interpreted. And this is no better understood than what is known as the Arian controversy. And it was a theological controversy. The only reason I'm going to tell you about it is because of where it leads. The Arian controversy was over the word begotten. Because over the question, and I'm sure many of you were planning on talking about this over lunch, did Jesus become God after he was born, or was he born God? I'm sure you talk about that at the dinner table. But this was a really big deal in the 4th century. A church leader from Alexandria named Arius, he actually believed that his divinity was conferred on him as an adult as some sort of reward for his faithfulness, and that... in faithfulness to God. And most of the church leaders, especially Athanasius, he led a charge against Arius. He believed, no, Jesus was born divine. So the Constantine didn't want there to be this division in this new empire, this new Holy Roman Empire. So he calls this council meeting. He hosted it. He paid for it, which means everybody was going to be nice to the emperor. And Athanasius was the first one to Constantine. And again, Constantine was no theologian. I mean, he was just a king. He was just an emperor, and he did what emperors and kings would do. In fact, even though he claimed to be a Christian, he waited until his deathbed to be baptized just to make sure all of those sins were covered to the last minute. Because again, he was more emperor than Holy Roman Emperor. And so there was this debate, and Athanasius, he argued persuasively that Jesus was born divine, and he won the debate. And one of the things that came out of this, some of you have heard of the term or even heard of it, the Nicene Creed that came out of this. But after this debate, people didn't go away friends going, well, you know, it's okay, we disagree, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. That's not what happened, because this was a political and a financial issue. This was a big, big issue. And so the Emperor Constantine, again, he was no theologian. He puts out this edict, and I just want to read just this part to you, because this explains so much of what we experience today. When you talk to people that have been burned or hurt by the church, you can find some of its roots right here. He gives this edict. I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty shall be death. And now theological division was heresy, punishable by death. Suddenly, believing the wrong thing was a crime. And suddenly, Christianity was about what you believed more than how you behaved. What you believed trumped how you behaved. Christianity almost immediately became creedal. In fact, many of you, you're familiar with what's called the Apostles' Creed, or maybe you memorized a creed as a child. The Apostles' Creed, it's actually an extraordinary piece of theology. And it has so many things that are deeply important to theology and Christendom. But the problem with that creed, along with other creeds, is there is no mention of love. In fact, there's no mention of behavior. In fact, you can believe that creed and do anything you want. And see, the reason why the creeds were that way is because creeds were generally signed off by the emperor, and emperors had bad behaviors. And see, again, the church leaders, they're being funded by the emperor, so they had to be very, very careful to not tick off the emperor when they created these Christian creeds. And consequently, during all history, no one was arrested or persecuted or executed for loving too much. It was all about what you did and what you didn't believe. And now you have Christians arresting Christians for believing the wrong thing. And suddenly, tragically, you have a Christian version of the temple model. This new group of sacred men now became the gatekeepers of heaven and hell, and through withholding communion, withholding baptism, through the threat of excommunication, by projecting the power to keep or release a loved one from purgatory, all these things, suddenly the Pope and the priests and the bishops and the archbishops, they began to get the power, and more they became the power, and then the kings and the lords and landowners, they got to where they feared the priests and the bishops and the Pope. And then the 11th century, as you know, the first successful crusade was launched. And Pope Urban II, he launched this crusade. And with a promise that all the crusaders, all their sins would be forgiven. And so these landowners and these knights who had lots and lots of sins to forgive, they raped and they pillaged their way across Europe into Constantinople, all the way to the Holy Land with a promise that their sins would be forgiven. But something else happened. It occurred to them, you know what? If we have permission to kill those who inhabit the sacred Holy Land in Jerusalem, why not murder those who are actually responsible for the death of our Lord? And so Jewish men and women and children were murdered throughout Europe. The spirit of anti-Semitism went to a level it had never been before in the world. Their belongings were stolen and taken by men all on their way to do the will of God. Because after all, as the Pope said, God wills it. And apparently God must have willed it because they got to Jerusalem and they were successful. They took the city. But 100 years later, on the 4th of July, 1187, apparently God didn't will it anymore. And Saladin took it back. And the crusaders lost control of Jerusalem and they never regained control like they once had it. And suddenly the temple model was back. It was just the Christian version, sacred places and sacred men who controlled the sacred text because no one had access to the Bible. It would be interpreted the way they thought it should be interpreted. And this movement that was supposed to be fueled by sacrificial love for one another almost came to a screeching halt, except for the monastic movement and some remnant of people that understood that what the Jesus movement was really about. The next big date in the story is 1517. It marked the beginning of what's called the Protestant Reformation. Now, Martin Luther and others weren't trying to abandon the church, they were trying to reform the church, thus the term Reformation. But those inside the church felt like they were protesting, thus the word Protestant. And so Martin Luther, who was a Greek scholar, he condemned the selling of indulgences. He understood none of what the church stood for could be found anywhere in the gospel, certainly not the version of salvation that they were putting out. And the idea that a pope or an archbishop or a bishop could determine whether somebody went to or stayed in purgatory and how long, none of that could be found in the gospel. So they began to try and reform the church. And consequently, yeah, you may know that Martin Luther, he was excommunicated from the church, but he didn't care because he knew the Pope didn't have that kind of power anyways. And within the context of the Reformation, there were several solas that came to light. Some of you may have heard of sola fide. Sola fide means faith alone, by faith alone. And this became the hallmark of Protestantism, that we believe that salvation is not by works, but by faith alone. Martin Luther and others began to teach us, and the scriptures were suddenly being translated to English, for which William Tyndale lost his life for putting the text in the common language available to the people of his nation. And then the invention of the printing press made it so the word was getting out, and you had Martin Luther translating to German for his people, and he was hunted down like a criminal for making the text of the Bible available and understandable to the people in his part of the world. The other sola in the Reformation was sola scriptura, because the reformers believed that, like many of us, that scripture, not the church, was the ultimate authority for mankind, which is why they were so determined to make it available into the language of the common person and get these copies of scripture into the hands of people. And of course, this was a threat to the church, because if people actually started reading in a language that they understood and could realize that a lot of what was going on with the church was not in here, that they would begin to lose faith and they would begin to not respect the traditions of the church, and the church would lose its power. Martin Luther said this: "A simple layman armed with the scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it." But the problem is, without meaning to, without understanding where this goes, suddenly in the hands of the reformers and the Protestant church leaders, the scriptures became the very same thing that the papal authority had been, because it became a weapon. See, the reformers, they were armed with the scriptures, and they did exactly what the church before them had done, and consequently, the reformers ended up splitting into 6, 12, double dozen. Now you have over 1,000 Protestant denominations all over the world. And you know what divided them? How well they loved? That they loved differently than one another? No, it was about the interpretation of the text. Because now you had more sacred places with more sacred men and sacred texts telling everyone how to live their lives, and specifically what would gain them entrance into heaven and keep them out of hell. And Protestants have been beating people over the head with the Bible ever since. And to be authentic, if we'd lived in those times, no doubt we would have been caught up in the very same way of thinking, the very same conflicts and divisions. But at the end of the day, the tragedy was this, and that is that love lost. We just simply ended up with a dozen different versions of temple model with Jesus sprinkled in. Now, can't you imagine in all these centuries of chaos that at some point Jesus, you know, and the Apostle Paul, they stood at the railing of heaven and they're looking down and going, how did this happen? And Jesus looking at Paul going, I went down, I washed their stinking feet. I told them, this is an example. This you are to do for one another. And then I looked them right in the eye and I said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. How in the world did it come to this? Paul, you know, no offense, Jesus, but I wrote mine down. You know, I sent it out. I had copies made. You know what I told them? I couldn't. What could be clearer than this? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then Peter walks up and says, have you seen what they built in the place where I was buried? They built a temple. And I said this, I wrote it down, have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. So how did this happen? How did something so clear become so complicated? How could the new movement of Jesus, new command, this new ethic of love that is to serve as a filter for every other command and every other decision that we make, how could something so pure, so grassroots, so one another oriented become so temple? And the reason is because there's a little bit of temple model in each of us. Our consciences have been shaped by it. What you fear, what you see as sin, what you see that God, what you believe God condemns, has been taught to you, and it's been taught to me, and it's shaped our consciences. And consequently, we end up at times holding on to things that hold us back and holds the church back. So I'll give you examples before we wrap up. Have you ever wondered how close you could get to sin without actually sinning? That's temple model thinking. Because it treats God like he's stupid. It's like, God, I want to know exactly where the sin is because I'm not trying to get close to you. I'm trying to get close to sin. But I don't want to tick you off. You know, so God, I just want to know exactly. And, you know, people really do. They ask me this. They ask pastors all the time. They ask me, do you think such and such is a sin? And I never answer that question the way they want. It always ends up a lot more involved. There's never a yes or no, because the problem is it's a bad question. Because basically what's being said is, I like to do such and such, but I just want to know exactly where the line is because I don't want to tick God off. I don't want God to be mad at me. So how close to sin can I get without ticking him off? If you've ever had that thought, that's temple model thinking. Here's another one. If you've ever felt more guilty about missing church, reading your Bible, or not reading your Bible, not praying, or not having a regular quiet time, if you've been more concerned about that than the way you treated somebody at school or work, that's temple model thinking. Are those things important? Absolutely. Absolutely. But to go, oh, I missed church, or I went another day without praying or reading my Bible, I feel guilty. Again, should you do those things? Absolutely. But if you feel guiltier about that than not mistreating somebody you work with or your school, or your neighborhood, or somebody else, a stranger, if your conscience is ever wound up in that kind of thinking or feeling, that's temple model thinking. Here's another one. If you've ever feared for the eternal destiny of a child based on whether or not your child was baptized, that's temple model. Because somebody convinced you that putting water on the head of your baby or your child would determine where they spent eternity. And I understand this, because as parents, nobody loves our kids like we do. And we want them safe here, we want them safe for the future, whatever it is, all of that. But if you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially what Jesus had to say about children, in fact, Jesus said, bring me one, take a good look at one, become like one. Okay? So here's another one. If you ever failed morally, maybe it was you lied. Maybe you crossed the line sexually with someone before you were married. Maybe you had an affair. Well, however you would define morality. Today is not to talk on morality. But at the time in your own life, based on your own version of morality, at that time you failed in your own eyes. Here's the question. Were you more concerned about what God would do to you than what you did to the other person? And how that may have hurt them, that you sinned against them? That's temple model thinking. And the reason why, because as in the temple model, the worshiper is always more concerned with themselves than other people. Here's another one. Do you believe that there is some sort of ritual that makes you right with God and removes your responsibility to go make yourself right with someone else? Do you believe that there's some sort of prayer, penance, some way, you know, I'll go serve or I'll go downtown and serve the homeless, you know, this weekend, whatever it is. You think there's some kind of thing that will make you right with God and remove your responsibility to make yourself right with someone else. Then it's temple model thinking. How about this one? Do other people who you see as more broken or flawed than you, do they elicit feelings of superiority or compassion? The other people's failures, you know, sort of like, well, those people, or those Republicans, or those Democrats, you know, well, of course they would. They're liberal, or they're conservative, or they're Presbyterian, or they're Catholic, you know, or they're Baptist, or they're pagans, or they're whatevers. In the moment where somehow other people, your perceived failings or shortcomings or other people's sins, however you define sin, does it make you feel morally superior, or does it break your heart? Like the story of Jesus, he talks to the Pharisee who stands in the temple and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers or even like this tax collector that's over here. They're disgusting to you and they're disgusting to me. I don't get their tax collector cooties on me because God, look at me. I'm so pure. I'm such a moral person. Do your beliefs or your theology ever get in the way of your love? That's temple model. And it's on all of us. Our consciences are bound to it. But imagine if we were free from it. Imagine if every single follower of Jesus Christ woke up every single morning and recognized because of Jesus Christ and what he did for me, God and I are fine. And the way that I'm going to show my love to him today is I'm going to go out and I'm going to work to be fine with the people around me so that ultimately they can become fine with my Father in heaven. Because I think what fuels the temple model thinking in many ways is simply our failure to embrace the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. I was having a conversation just this last week with a 20-something young adult, and having this conversation, what kind of came out of it is if we're honest, if we're really honest, deep down, even for those of us that we would say that we're a Christian, we really struggle to believe the gospel. Like, we believe it in our head, but we don't believe it in here. Because, see, the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, died for you. You did nothing to earn God's grace. You and I did nothing to earn his love or his compassion. In fact, while we were what Paul says in his letter to Rome, we were sinners. We were enemies of God. And God took the first step in sending his Son. See, most of us, if we're honest, we can't wrap our heart around it. Because much of the time, we live our lives feeling like God loves us, but he doesn't like us. We live our lives feeling like, yeah, it says God loves us, but I feel like he just really tolerates me. Or he bears with us. And most days, he's just kind of disappointed. But when the good news of Jesus Christ gets into your heart, the idea that Jesus died for you, when you really begin to it begins to sink in, you'll realize that Jesus is for you. And once you understand that Jesus and his Father are unequivocally for you, that there is no shortfall, no sin that puts you outside of his love, that grace has no measure, no limits, once you settle into that, it begins to get into your heart, and that becomes the context for you because loved people love. And the love God has for you and the people around you and the people around me becomes the context through which we understand the scriptures. It becomes the context with how we interpret the Old and the New Testament. It goes right back to what Jesus said. Hey, it's really simple. You love God and you demonstrate your love for God by your loving others. That's it. And when you aren't sure what to do, you pause and ask the question, what does love require of me? Because Jesus said, and the Apostle Paul said, that the entire law hangs on loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. What if that characterized us? What if that characterized the church, you and me? What if God's love for us and those around us began to inform our consciences and shape our behaviors? Because when that happens, as it happens, then and not until then, they will know we are Christians by our love. Don't miss next week. Ladies, don't miss week 5. If you're married, have your husbands on the front 2 rows. If you have a boyfriend or fiance, be on the 3rd row. Because the mission and the goal of this series, the reason we're doing it is to strip away temple thinking from all of our relationships with God and with one another, to have a totally different way of approaching life within the context of a brand new covenant, to operate that our sin is paid for. Now we can live a life that reflects the forgiveness of God. And then as we mirror that forgiveness in the lives of other people, that their lives would be changed. So don't miss next week. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your patience and your mercy. At times, we have been part of the problems. In our shortcomings or our lack of understanding, we in this room, we have wounded other people. We have hurt other people. And I pray, God, that you help us to walk around with the scriptures, especially the New Testament, and that, God, we see it as a mirror that we look into to evaluate our own life, that we're reflecting you and not use it as a club to be used on other people or as a microscope to examine their lives. Please, Father, help us to see ourselves through your love and your grace, as well as trusting in your correction when you redirect our behaviors. Because in the end, you and I, we're fine. But once we have put our faith in Christ, your gift to us, we're fine with you. Help us to be fine with the people around us, to be known for our love. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.